Good morning. You'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our little study in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We'll stop our reading there. As we continue our study in this wonderful portion of Scripture called the Sermon on the Mount. I began this on a Wednesday night a few weeks back, and we've had two Wednesday nights, so this will be the third time speaking on it. And I just want to make a few sort of introductory remarks, because many of you were not there on Wednesday night. And just to sort of put everything in its context, I want to start by bringing a verse before us. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and it's well known. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness. All Scripture. What I want us to understand is this. And this, I'm going to relate this to the Sermon on the Mount, because the question is, how do we view the Sermon on the Mount? How are we to look at this portion of Scripture, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7? There's a lot of different views on it. What I want us to understand as a general principle of Bible study is that whereas all inspiration, all Scripture is for us, not all Scripture is to us. That verse from 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for those things that were mentioned. All Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. In other words, we can benefit from the entire Word of God, but it's not all written to us. There are portions of Scripture that deal specifically with the nation of Israel, okay? It's not written to us, it's written to them. But we learn something about God and His nature and His character in His dealings with Israel. Now, when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, this part of the Word of God is not only for us, but it was written to us. It was written to us. Now, we looked at some of the different views on the Sermon on the Mount on that first Wednesday night, but suffice it to say that the Sermon on the Mount, in particular the Beatitudes that we're going to be looking at this morning, are definitely for you and for me, for the age in which we live. It was written for you and for me, and it applies to you and I as Christians today. I was seeing a little video last night, rather sad. It was actually Pope John Paul II was making the point that if you live a good life, if you live, in his words, a just life, and follow the principles given in the Sermon on the Mount, in other words, if you are meek, if you are a peacemaker, if you strive for those things that are right, well, then you're going to be in heaven. Doesn't matter what religion you're a part of. If you follow after these principles, you're going to heaven. Well, that's a work salvation, and it doesn't square with the teaching of the Word of God. So what we do need to understand is that the Sermon on the Mount is for you and I today. It presents before us character traits that we should strive to attain to as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. we should set these character traits as goals. They're not ideals. An ideal is something that requires perfection to attain. These are things that ought to be goals for you and I as Christians. As serious Christians, we should try to be molded into these character traits. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the perfect example of every one of these Beatitudes. It's really a self-portrait of Christ. That's what the Beatitudes are. And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 that Christ left us an example that we should follow his steps. So the Sermon on the Mount is a self-portrait of Christ. He is the one that we should emulate. We should follow his example in these things. It was written for you and for me today. So, we noticed in verse 3, well, let me back up just a second. What we have in the Beatitudes are a series of verses where we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, those that mourn, the meek, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does it mean when it says, blessed are the following things that we see in these verses? What does the word blessed mean? Well, some translations use the word happy. That's a little bit misleading. Unless the happiness is a result of knowing God's approval. A better understanding of what that word blessed means is this. When God says, blessed are the poor in spirit, what he means is that those are the kind of people that I approve of. To be blessed means to have God's approval, to have God's applause, as it were, to have God's congratulations. Those words better convey what that word is getting at, okay? So if you want to be approved of God, if you want to please God, if you want to be, as it were, congratulated by God, well, then these are things that need to characterize our life as well. Now, verse 3 gives us the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're going to see that there's nothing random about the order in which the Lord Jesus gave these beatitudes. It's anything but that. In fact, we're going to see that each beatitude builds on the one in front of it. Okay? Each successive beatitude is built on the foundation of the one that preceded it. So when we read this, blessed are the poor in spirit, what does it mean exactly? Well, it's talking about, when it says poor in spirit, it's talking about spiritually poor. It has nothing to do with your finances. It has to do with the spiritual aspect of man. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In those that are in a spiritual sense, poor. Those that are, as it were, spiritual beggars. Those that understand that in the sight of God, they're bankrupt. They're like those that the Lord Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 7 when he talked about the two debtors. It says, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. You and I, spiritually speaking, are busted. We're bankrupt. We have nothing to pay. We are paupers. We are spiritual beggars. And God says, blessed are those that are spiritually poor. I approve of those. I congratulate. I applaud those that have a right view of themselves. And that is, we are spiritual beggars before a thrice holy God. I've said it before. Though there are lots of religions in the world, at the end of the day, it really boils down to two different categories of people. There are those that are trying to save themselves, and then there are those that recognize they need a Savior. That's really it. You realize you can't save yourself, you're spiritually bankrupt, you have nothing to pay. that the best you have to offer, all your righteousness before God, is filthy rags. You're either in that category, and thus you realize you need a Savior, or you're trying to work your way to heaven. And that, and sadly, that group includes millions and millions of people. Regardless of the religion, at the end of the day, they have this in common. They're trying to earn God's favor. God says, no. The kind of people that I approve of, the kind of people that I applaud, are those that recognize they have nothing to pay. They are spiritually poor. They are bankrupt. They are spiritual beggars. You know, one of the New Testament characters that I really admire is Simeon. Remember Simeon? He was one of those that was looking for the consolation of Israel. And he was there in the temple, and he knew enough to know that the time of the Messiah was at hand. Anna as well. Same could be said for her. And you remember what happened. It's a beautiful scene where Simeon takes the infant, I think he was around 6 or 8 weeks old, takes the Lord Jesus Christ in his hands and he holds him up. He says, okay, I can die now. I've seen my Savior. What an incredible moment that was. And remember what he said about the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, this child is set for the blank and blank of many. Who remembers what it says? For the fall and rising of many. This child is set for the fall and rising of many. Because you see, before you can rise, you got to fall. Before you can be saved, you got to be lost. You got to see yourself as you really are and as God sees you. Bankrupt. It's not that your bank account is small. It's nothing. You got nothing to pay. You're broke before God. You have nothing to offer. There's no way you can save yourself. And you can't get saved until you recognize that. You got to fall before you can rise again. Now, what a great verse. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many. I'm thankful for the day that I fell. February the 11th, 1974. And God reached down and saved me. He plucked me as a firebrand from the burning. You got to fall before you can ever rise again. There's got to be conviction before there can be conversion. And in order for us to ever have God's approval, we need to see how spiritually poor we really are and realize, as a result, how desperately we need God. We desperately need God. We've got to come to that point before we understand that. Then our confidence will no longer be in ourselves, but we'll place our confidence in God. Now, this flies in the face of conventional wisdom. This is not what the world says. The world says that we need to have self-confidence, self-reliance, and self-expression. Listen, it's a radical thing to be a Christian. It flies in the face of everything that the world says. The world says it's about self-assurance, self-expression, self-reliance, and self-confidence. God says, no, that's all wrong. The kind of people that I approve of are those that are spiritually poor, that realize they have nothing to pay. Those that have a right view of themselves, God approves of. And Scripture is full of examples. We think about ones who actually came into the presence of God and how they responded. I think about Isaiah. He got a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, just the train of his robe. And what did he say? Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, he said. What did Job say when he finally, right at the end of the book of Job, when God sort of has a few questions for him, and Job says, you know, I abhor myself, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Peter, when he saw the power of God in the boat that day, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. John, in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and what did he do? He fell at his feet as dead. These are people that in the presence of God got a right view of themselves. And they were all of a sudden spiritually very, very poor. They recognized that they were helpless and how desperately they needed the grace of God. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does that mean, the kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom of heaven is that sphere, that realm where Christ rules. Now, it has various aspects. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, he said the kingdom of heaven is present. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 17, it says Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is present. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the sphere where Christ rules. Now, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, after the Pharisees accused him of casting out devils in the name of Beelzebub, he says, you know, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come. The kingdom of God is present. The kingdom of God is at hand. He told the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is among you. So, anywhere where Christ was exercising his power and authority constitutes the kingdom of God. Now, you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son of his love. Okay? So you and I are a kingdom of priests. We're part of the kingdom of heaven. We are in the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is in us, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you ever expect to get to heaven, you've got to come to this point first, where you see yourself before God as spiritually poor. Now, let's look at the next one, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, we're going to see how that these Beatitudes build one upon another. There's nothing random about them. This is another reminder that the Christian life is so totally different from the way that the world thinks. This is not a popular idea in the world. Blessed are they that mourn. Happy are they that mourn. How can you be happy if you're mourning? The world says, no, you're happy if the sun's in your face and the wind's at your back and everything is going hunky-dory, then you're happy. That's what the world says. The world, what is this? What do you mean, happy or blessed are you, are they that mourn? But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Now, what does he mean by that when he says, blessed are they that mourn? Well, there's a lot of different types of mourning, and there's different reasons for which people mourn. You might mourn because you lost money in the stock market. You might mourn because you lost your job. You might mourn because you lost a loved one. Okay? That's not what we're talking about here. Once again, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are spiritually poor. And here he's talking about those who mourn spiritually. Those who mourn, those who grieve over their sin. And so the second beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, is the emotional expression of the first beatitude, those that are poor in spirit. In other words, those that are poor in spirit, those that recognize they're bankrupt before God, they have nothing to pay, they're absolutely helpless and hopeless to ever save themselves. Once they come to that point, and it's all because of sin, well, then they mourn over their sin. and they repent of their sin. And they end up being comforted. If a person realizes they're spiritually poor and the emotional expression of that becomes a mourning over their sin, and which is brought about by the Holy Spirit, they will ultimately find the comfort of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll be saved. And they'll be saved. Now, so the poor in spirit are those that sense their need of God and they mourn over their sin. Now, we see examples of this in Scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote about half the New Testament. Now, no doubt, Paul was a godly man. And yet, what does he say? He talks about in Romans chapter 7, the last half of the verse, verses 7 to 14 to 28. Paul, and you remember the passage, he says, you know, the very things I want to do are the things I don't do. And the things I don't want to do are the very things that I do. It's that struggle between the two natures, okay? The old man and the new man. And he ends up saying this, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Now, was that a sense of false humility? No, he really believed that. He understood that. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's the very thing. Anybody else have that problem in here? He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He went on to say, "No good thing in my flesh dwells within me." Nothing. There is nothing good in me. Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Where does that put you and I? He says, listen, nothing good dwells with me. Nothing. I've got nothing to pay. My best righteousness is filthy in the sight of God. You know, he goes on to say in chapter 8, thank God, Jesus Christ delivers me from this body of death. Okay? There is salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will comfort those who mourn. He goes on and he talks about how that we groan within our, in Romans chapter 8, how we groan within ourselves, looking forward to the day that our bodies are going to be redeemed. We're going to get new bodies and we're going to be delivered, not just from the penalty of sin as we are now as believers, but one day we're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about how these earthly bodies are going to one day give way to a house in heaven and how he longs to be clothed upon with that house from heaven. There's a better day coming if you're a Christian. You mourn over your sin today, but you look forward to what you have in the future, and it gives you great comfort. I like that passage where in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is writing to the Christians there. And I'm going to paraphrase it, but basically what he says is this. He says, "I'm sorry I made you sorry. But not really, because your sorrow, godly sorrow, led you to repentance, never to be repented of." What does that mean? What he's saying is this, look, "I'm sorry I made you sorry, but not really, because you know what? Your sorrow led you to repentance, and you will never regret the day that you repented from your sin, which led to your salvation." Anybody here that's saved regret the day you got saved? I don't see any hands. Of course not. It was the greatest day of your life, the day you got saved. Paul says, listen, godly sorrow, mourning over sin, will lead to repentance, which leads to salvation. You got to repent before you can be saved. Two things necessary for salvation, faith and repentance. Repentance is agreeing with God about your sin, and faith is agreeing with God about his son. And that's what it takes to be saved. So, those who mourn over sin, our own sin, and the sin of others, not just our own sin. You know, as an unbeliever recognizes, because they come to the point where they realize they're poor in spirit, and they mourn over that. God comforts them. He offers them salvation. That's in the life of an unbeliever. Once you're saved, the same principle applies. We mourn over our own sin, which leads to our repentance of that sin. We confess that sin. We repent of that sin. And God comforts us. And we have the knowledge of knowing that our sins have been forgiven. And one day, we're going to be delivered even from the presence of sin. So we mourn for our own sin, and we mourn for the sin of others as well. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He looked out over Jerusalem, and he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd, and he wept over them. He wept over Jerusalem. And everywhere he went, he saw the ravages of sin. Over and over and over, we read how he sorrowed. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. His soul was exceeding sorrowful, not for his own griefs, but for our griefs and for our sins. And everywhere he went, he saw the ravages of sin. It will wreck and ruin your life. We never read where he laughed, but we read much about how he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In fact, I came across something I thought was really interesting, and I can't say this is absolute fact, but it's believable. I'll put it that way. There are many that believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his sorrow, not over his own sins, because he had none, but his sorrow over your sins and my sins, took a toll on him physically. Humanly speaking, in his humanity, there are those that suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ looked considerably older than he really was because he sorrowed over our sin. Why do they say that? Because in John chapter 8, in that conversation with the Pharisees, and he makes this statement, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And how did they respond? They said, "What do you mean, Abraham rejoiced to see my day? You aren't yet 50 years old." He was barely 30. They said, "You know, he's not 50. How would you feel if you were 31 years old and someone came along and says, you know, you don't look a day over 50. That's not... Well, they're going by your outward appearance. The point is, everywhere the Lord went, he sorrowed over sin. I think it's so easy. I know for me, I say this to my own rebuke. It's so easy to look out in the world and see the deplorable state that things are in and just sort of sit back and cross your hands and think, you know, these poor people, they're just lost and, you know, going to hell in a handbasket and just sit back. And that's not how the Lord responded. The effect of sin in people's lives, it broke his heart. It broke his heart. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And you and I are to be followers of him, imitators of him. He left us an example that we should follow. I think about Elijah and how he went before Ahab and he said, you know, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. We get to James and we learn that he's held up before us as an example of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. So in other words, you put two and two together and you realize that Elijah prayed that it would for a drought. Why did he do that? He looked at how the nation had left God, how they had apostatized, and he knew that God had said, you know what, when I bring a drought or famine, which is the result of drought, then you'll know I'm not pleased with you. And that's what he wanted to see. He wanted to see revival in the nation, and so he prayed. You know, we need to pray for our nation, that we'd see revival in our day. Sin needs to break our heart in the way that it broke Elijah's heart, such that it led him to pray that there'd be a drought, so it would get the people's attention, so that they would repent and get back to God. That's the attitude we ought to have. And I think so many times that attitude is missing. So, the portrait of a man or a woman who is a mourner, in the sense of verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, is someone who is sorrowful, who is serious, who takes life seriously, who understands the truth, who's sober-minded, and yet at the same time has joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, I've met Christians that they look like they were baptized in lemon juice. You've met some too that way, you know? That's not what we're talking about. And I've seen on the other extreme, I've seen Christians, had some patients like this, and, you know, it was almost amusing because it was a false joy all the time. They were always on cloud nine all the time. It was like, you know, people see through that. I mean, we have to be real, okay? We don't go around down in the dumps all the time. Oh, poor old me, woe's me. You know, I'm just such a sinner. Listen, rejoice that your sins have been forgiven and there's a better day coming. There's a balance in there. Those that mourn are going to be comforted. And finally, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Once again, this flies so much in the face of what the world has to say. This is not the message of the world. Blessed are the meek. When's the last time somebody put that forward as how you ought to be? You ought to be meek, you know? You want to get ahead, you need to be meek. Right? Want to climb the ladder at work? You need to be meek. This is radical stuff here. The world says, assert yourself. Take charge. Be aggressive. Listen, we belong to a different world. We're part of a different kingdom. God says, blessed are the meek. Now, once again, they build one upon another. You start out by being poor in spirit. And because you see yourself as you really are, bankrupt before God, spiritual pauper, that leads you to mourn for your sin, which in turn produces a meekness or a gentleness in your spirit. And that's really what it means. Meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness does not mean weakness, but rather it means gentleness. It's power under control. Power under submission. I want to read just quickly one little paragraph I came across that gives, I think, a really good example of this. A young soldier in the Peloponnesian Wars wrote to his fiancée about a gift he had for her. It was a white stallion. He described it as, quote, the most magnificent animal I have ever seen. He responds obediently to the slightest command. He allows his master to direct him to his full potential. And then he wrote, quote, he is a meek horse. The soldier wasn't saying that the horse was shy or even that he was like an old plow horse that allows people to beat him. He was an animal with a great spirit, but that spirit was submissive to the rider. It's power under control. God says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So what is meekness? Meekness is having a true view of ourselves, one that expresses itself in attitude and conduct in relationship to other people. That's what meekness is all about. It's a person who sees themselves as they really are. They're spiritually poor. They mourn over their sin. And a consciousness of their spiritual poverty causes them to conduct themselves in a certain way towards others. First of all, it's the right attitude towards ourselves. Okay? And then it's an expression of that right attitude in relation to others. Now, I was thinking about this. So many times you and I get offended at this and that. Doesn't take much to get our feathers ruffled. You know, we might want to admit our own sins, maybe, but we don't like other people to point our sins out. Do we? Anybody here enjoy that? Not hardly, right? I mean, which one of you, wouldn't be me, would like to have everything we've said and done and thought about displayed on a big jumbotron for everybody else in the room to see, just for the last 24 hours? Anybody here up for that? Every thought you've had, everywhere your mind has wandered, everything you've said, everything you've done, are you ready to have that? If people really, the amazing thing, if people really knew how desperately wicked we really are, when they say something about us, we'd think to ourselves, and rather than get our feathers ruffled, we ought to say, you know what? They really knew how bad I was. The truth is a lot worse than they've said, right? This is why Paul writes in Philippians 2, in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than yourselves. That's a hard verse. Esteeming others better than yourselves. If somebody says something about us, we don't like it. We get our feathers ruffled. Fact of the matter is, if they really knew how sorry we are, they could say a lot worse things about us. And a consciousness of that, a consciousness of our spiritual poverty, and a genuine sorrow for that, a mourning over sin, is going to produce in us meekness and gentleness. I've seen it so many times. I'll tell you what, this verse, you have no idea how many times I've claimed it. Not as many as I should, but I've claimed it and seen it work countless times. A soft answer does what? Turns away wrath. You ought to try it sometimes. When you're just mad as fire and ready to, you know, try a soft answer. Try being gentle. Try being meek. Let's get it in perspective. Realize how spiritually poor you really are. And mean it before God. Mourn over our sin. It's going to make us meek. It's going to make us gentle. It's going to put things in the right perspective. A soft answer is going to turn away wrath. It's going to lead to humility. Okay? Being poor in spirit, mourning over sin, is going to lead to humility. It's really an amazing thing that God and man can think of us as well as they do and treat us as well as they do. That's the fact of the matter. So rather than get all upset and get our feathers ruffled, we need to try being meek. We need to try being gentle. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, as always, as I mentioned, is the ultimate example of every one of these Beatitudes. And he said in Matthew chapter 11, I am meek and lowly in heart. I am meek and lowly in heart. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the people in the temple that day, the money changers, when he came in and turned those tables over and ran them out of the temple, they might not have thought he was so meek. But see, he got upset at the right times for the right reasons in the right places. And that's what being meek is. He was meek. Moses, it says he tore into pieces an Egyptian. And yet it says of Moses, he was the meekest man on earth. Okay? Again, it's power under control. It's getting upset at the right time, at the right place, for the right reasons. And Peter reminds us that the Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't seek for vengeance. Vengeance belongs to who? It belongs to God. I always remember the story that Joe Reese many years ago told a story. He said, you know, when the offering baskets pass at the Lord's Supper, would anybody even dare think of reaching in there and taking money out? Kids excluded. Well, of course not. I mean, you'd no more reach in there and take money out than, are you kidding? Why? Because it's God's. And so is vengeance. So is vengeance. He says, I will repay. Okay? We need to leave it up to the Lord. And Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 2 that one of the greatest, in fact, I think it is the greatest Christian virtue, is to suffer wrongfully. Now, he goes on in that passage and says this, you know what? There's no value, there's no virtue in suffering for your own wrongdoing. Unfortunately, most of the time we suffer, it's for our own goof-ups, right? No value in that, no virtue in that. But when we suffer wrongfully, well, that's what Christ did. And we're Christ-like in that regard, okay? And he commends us for suffering wrongfully. So, who are the meek? The meek are those that are satisfied, that are gentle, that have the right perspective on things, that see themselves as God sees themselves. And as a result, they are gentle, they are meek. Paul puts it this way. He says, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that one day the saints are going to judge the earth. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's all going to be ours one day. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to rule and reign with him. We are going to inherit the earth. God says, the kind of people that I approve of, the kind of people that please me, are the people that are poor in spirit. They have a right view of themselves before me. They realize they're bankrupt. And they mourn over their sin. Listen, we justify our sin. I speak to my own shame. It's so easy to justify our sin. It should grieve our hearts. We should, you know, we say, well, you know, it won't hurt anything. We justify it. We need to stand at the cross and point up to the Lord Jesus hanging there, suffering, and then say it won't hurt anybody. We should mourn over our sin. God approves of those that recognize their spiritual poverty, that mourn over their sin. They're going to be comforted. God's going to comfort them. And the meek, those that are gentle, because they recognize their spiritual poverty and because they mourn over their sin, it produces a gentleness in them. We're to be temperate. We're to be grave. We're to be sober-minded. We're to be meek. We're to be under control. And we will be if we recognize that, you know, rather than get offended because somebody says something about us, we need to stop and say, boy, if they really knew how bad I am, you know, they could say a lot worse things. And that's going to temper our lives. That's going to make us gentle as we deal with one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this portion that we've considered this morning. And we recognize how far short we fall in so many of these things. But we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect fulfillment of each one of these things. We pray that they would be real in our lives, that they would be things that we would set as goals, that we might be more Christ-like in our day-to-day life. Help us to be those who are spiritually poor, that mourn over our own sin and the sin in others. And Father, may that create in us a gentleness as we deal with one another, a meekness, a humility as we deal with one another. Father, we're thankful for this portion. We're thankful most of all for your Son, and we just ask your blessing upon our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen.